a lack of national unity in a time of war or a time of crisis can lead to devastating loss. It can. But unity alone can't bring victory. So a lack of unity can lead to losing, but unity on its own, by itself, can't lead to victory. Why is that? Because to win a victory, what does somebody ultimately have to do? Somebody's got to pick up a rifle. Somebody's got to get in an airplane. Somebody's actually got to go and fight and win the battles to gain the victory. Last week, I mentioned this story about Admiral William Halsey in World War II, where the South Pacific area was in shambles and there was inter-service rivalry. We were losing a number of battles, and Admiral Chester Nimitz, the commander-in-chief of the Pacific Forces, chose to fire Admiral Gormley, who was the South Pacific commander, and he moved Admiral Halsey into that role. And Admiral Halsey went in and said, okay, there's no Army, there's no Navy, there's no Marine Corps. There's just Americans trying to win the war. We're going to not worry about uniform standards and all these differences, and we're just going to get down to business. But does that kind of unity by itself win the war? Just Halsey showing up and bringing unity and getting rid of divisions, and you go, oh, we won the war. What it still had to happen? You had to send out ships, and you had to send out planes, and you had to send out soldiers and Marines, and people had to fight and die to secure the victory. Now, in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he has expounded on the beauty of the gospel. What God has accomplished through Christ to provide right standing before God for sinful people. He has also challenged us to live out the implications of that gospel. So he's expounded the gospel in detail and it's all its beauty. He's worked out some of the practical implications of obedience and righteous living. He has especially focused on the implications of unity for the people of God. That we should respond to one another in the faith by welcoming one another as fellow children of God and heirs of the kingdom and lean into our Christian unity. He's done all of that. And he reminded us that all of that unity is for the glory of God. That's the purpose, right? That's like Halsey showing up and saying, what are we doing here, gentlemen? What's the goal? What's the objective? Is to win the war. So Paul has said to us, what are you doing, ladies and gentlemen? Live out the gospel in Christian unity for the glory of God. And we go, amen and amen. But now what? Now what? Is that unity just for us to hang around with one another and enjoy the oneness of mind and heart that we have? We should do that, shouldn't we? We should fellowship with one another in the deepest New Testament sense of that. Encourage one another. Enjoy the unity that we have in Christ. But is that all we're to do? We understand the goal is the glory of God. But at some point, just like Admiral Halsey's troops, what do we have to do? We actually have to go out and win the war. This is precisely where Paul points us now at the conclusion of the letter. You may not realize it, but we've come to Romans 15, 14. And in the flow of thought of the Apostle Paul, this begins the conclusion of his letter. One of the ways that you can tell that is that he's brought us back to the introduction. You might remember that chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 were the introduction. And then starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, he started the body of the letter talking about why you need the gospel that he's not ashamed to preach. And then how God has worked through the gospel. And then God's work through history with the nation of Israel. And then the implications of the gospel for righteous living. And now, in 15:14, he's brought us back to the introduction. It's been a long time since we considered this, but I want to remind us that Paul's desire to take the gospel to Spain largely prompted the writing of this letter. This is fundamentally a letter of introduction from Paul to a church he had not planted, that he had never visited, and that he knew very few of the church members there. Now, that's a long letter of introduction, and it's more theological than most of the letters of introduction that we write, but that's what it is. He wants to take the gospel to Spain. And if he's going to do that, he needs the help of the church in Rome to further him on his way. So he's introduced himself. He's described the gospel in depth. He's called for Christian unity. But now he brings them back to the introduction and to the issue at hand. And that is his ministry of the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. What should they use their unity for? It is to make disciples of Jesus Christ out of all the nations, including those people who lived in Spain. And so there are some things in this conclusion that reveal the ministry mindset that the Apostle Paul had in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How he sought to make use of the reconciliation, the salvation that God had provided for him in Christ. And so when we see his mindset here, it's a model for us. Now there are certainly some things that are unique to his role as an apostle, and we'll see some of that. But by and large, the ministry mindset of Paul that is revealed in this conclusion to his letter serves as a model for us and a challenge for us about how God would have us steward the gospel message that he has entrusted to us. And so you follow along. I'm going to read for us Romans 15, verses 14 through 21. And then I'll lead us in prayer. And we'll consider what the Lord has for us from these verses this morning. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in this letter over many, many months. And now as we enter into the conclusion, it is our prayer that you would help us to draw together all the strands of instruction here. To see your heart reflected through the heart of the Apostle Paul. That these truths and exhortations would resound in our hearts. And that they would produce in us a longing for your glory. And that longing for your glory would cause us to see other people in light of eternity, in light of the gospel, in light of their relationship with you, whether they have submitted to you and are worshiping you with their lives, or whether they are still afar off, alienated, and in bondage to the sin that we've sung about this morning. Father, would you produce in our hearts a holy ambition for the gospel that would cause us to overcome daunting challenges? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we have come to the closing of the letter, the conclusion. We had the introduction and then the very lengthy and somewhat theologically complex body of the letter that we've worked through at great length. And now we've come to the conclusion. And it's interesting that as he moves into kind of his personal comments, and later on he's going to mention people to give greeting to, as he moves into this section of the letter, what does he start with? What's the first thing that he tells them in closing? The first thing is that he assures them of his confidence of their ability to teach one another. Isn't that something? He says, I myself am satisfied about you. That's kind of a word of confidence. He's confident that they are full of goodness. The character of God at work in them. That they're filled with all knowledge. And that they're able to instruct one another. Isn't that a remarkable statement from Paul? That he has gotten on to them a little bit. He has corrected them. But at the end of the day, he has an unshakable confidence in the reality of their conversion. In the work of God in their lives to produce goodness and knowledge. And in their ability to go forward and to teach each other. And to continue in the truth. And continue in the gospel. Now, do we still need pastors and teachers? What did Paul just finish doing? You know, it's kind of funny. You can imagine that he might say this and the response would be, why did you give us so much instruction if we're able to teach ourselves, right? Paul's not saying that God hasn't gifted in Paul's day apostles and that he hasn't gifted even in our own day pastors and teachers. But do we have this confidence in our ministry for Christ? Do we have a confidence that true believers are God's people? That true believers have the Holy Spirit working in them and fulfilling the promise of Christ? That the Holy Spirit would come and teach us all things? Do we have that confidence? How often in our ministry to other people do we at least act like it all counts on us? On our ability to persuade, on our ability to teach, on our ability to direct. And hear from an apostle, if anybody had the authority and the knowledge and the position to instruct, it's the Apostle Paul. And from his lips, we hear this confidence about the people of God, that they demonstrated the signs of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, goodness and knowledge, and that they were able to teach one another. And again, that fact didn't keep him from writing to them. He gives them two reasons why he still wrote to them. He says, on some points I have written to you very boldly. He's been a little bold, hasn't he? To people he's never met. Okay? He says, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. The apostles had this strong sense of their need to remind the people of God. This is what Peter says in his first letter. That his desire, while he remained in this life, in this body, he says, to put you always in remembrance, so that when I'm gone, you will remember these things. So the apostles had this strong sense of a need to remind the people of God of the truths of Christ. But Paul had ultimate confidence that while God uses pastors and teachers, Christian ministry is not ultimately rooted in human leaders. Do we share that confidence? Do we believe that while God graciously and kindly uses human leaders and human teachers, that ultimately confidence in Christian ministry does not lie with those human leaders, but lies with the Lord Jesus Christ and His promise to build His church and His promise to send the Holy Spirit to guide His people in the truth? I've had conversations with many of you who have either observed or been affected by the fall into sin of well-known teachers and authors and pastors, some even in the last couple of weeks. How do you respond to that? When a Christian leader, a Christian teacher, a pastor disqualifies themselves or falls into sin, or maybe it's not even that serious, just disappoints you. How do you respond when I disappoint you? I'm sure I have, and I'm sure I will some more. How do you respond to that? Well, we grieve over those things, especially when sin is involved. But does it shake your faith? It shouldn't. If the failure of a Christian leader shakes your faith, then who was your faith located in? It was in that Christian leader. An unshakable faith is located where? In the Lord Jesus Christ. In the one who will not fail. In the one who will not disappoint. That's our confidence. Can we be lifted up with Paul with an optimistic enthusiasm to say our confidence is that God's people will produce goodness by the power of the Holy Spirit, and be filled with knowledge from the Scriptures, and be able to continue what they've been taught? This is very freeing for us in ministry. We've been emphasizing, in particular in our church life this year, the opportunity that we have to walk alongside one another and help each other follow Jesus Christ. We call that discipleship. I'm so encouraged to see those kinds of relationships popping up in our church, where some of you are choosing one-on-one or in groups of threes and fours to meet together, not just to have coffee, not just to hang out, but to talk about the things of God and encourage one another in growth in Christ-likeness. Do you understand if you're in one of those kinds of relationships, particularly if you're trying to help someone who is less mature in the faith, do you understand how freeing this confidence is? That yes, we can minister to one another and we can help one another and we want to do that. But if you're seeking to help another believer grow in Christ-likeness, you can be confident that God will accomplish His work in them. We want to be used by God to do that, but it does not ultimately lie with us. It lies in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I said Paul gives two reasons for his boldness to instruct a group of people that he had never met. And one is that he wants to remind them. But look at what he says, the second half of verse 15. Because of the grace given me by God. Now, we could read that word grace, and we're automatically thinking the gift of salvation. And yet, we need to latch a hold of the fact that grace can just mean a gift. Unmerited favor from God. Something you receive that you did not deserve. And Paul's actually going to tell us what is the gift that he has in mind. Look at what he says. On some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace, the gift given me by God, verse 16, to be what? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now again, he's writing to the church in Rome. There were certainly Jewish believers in that church, but predominantly that church is made up of Gentiles. Why is Paul so bold to write this letter of teaching, instruction, and correction to Gentile people he'd never met? Because God had given him the gift of being a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. They needed to recognize his unique authority here. His unique position here to, in fact, instruct them and to minister to them. Now, did you notice in our translation how this ministry for Christ is phrased? That he's been given the ministry of Christ Jesus, verse 16, to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, that sounds strange to us, because we understand that the New Testament teaches who are priests. All believers in Jesus Christ are priests. Okay? We don't refer to our pastors as priests. We don't think some particular people have this special role of mediating between God and men. You may have seen some headlines about a group that believes they have that. They believe they have a special representative of Christ in the earth, and they just elected a new one. They are wrong. They're wrong. The Pope is not the representative that Christ has left in the earth. The Holy Spirit of God is the vicar of Christ, is Christ's representative here on earth. The Pope is not their father. We have one Father, God the Father. The Pope is not the bridge between man and God. You may not know this, but that's what the word pontiff means. It means a bridge. He is neither our Father, nor our bridge, nor the representative of Christ to us. That's the ministry of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So again, it's strange to us to hear Paul refer to his ministry as priestly service. Because we say, well, we're all priests to God. And that's right. But in chapter 12, he did use Old Testament imagery to talk about believers as sacrifices. Do you remember this? He says that we should present ourselves sacrifices to God, and that's our reasonable service. So Paul is not teaching that Christian leaders are priests. He's simply using that same kind of imagery to say, well, then if believers are sacrifices, then when Paul leads Gentiles, former pagans, to be worshipers of God, and now they're presenting themselves like a sacrifice, then it's almost like Paul is what? He's almost like the priest who, through his ministry of the gospel, is providing the opportunity for people to be reconciled to God and present themselves as sacrifices. And actually, in this short sentence, there are five terms that Paul uses that are weighted with that kind of sacrificial language. priestly service is very clear to us, but also the words here, minister, offering, acceptable, and sanctified. All of those words in the original language are calling up this kind of priestly, sacrificial language. Do we recognize that this is what we do when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ? And someone comes to faith in Christ, we have offered them to God. Not like a dead sacrifice. We've offered them as a living sacrifice. That's what Paul is saying here. I do think it's interesting that in the Old Testament, there were many kinds of sacrifices. There was a sacrifice for sin. The New Testament consistently identifies the sacrifice for sin as being Jesus Christ. But there was also sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to God. And the New Testament has no problem picking up that imagery and talking of Christians like we are that sacrifice. Because we've received the sacrifice for sin through Jesus Christ, we now offer ourselves as a sacrifice of praise to God. The writer of Hebrews says, lips that honor His name, that acknowledge His place. Do you see that sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christian ministry is all about worship? It's all about worship. The great concern of the gospel is that there are people in the world today that God created, and He is due their worship, and they are robbing Him of the worship that He is due. That's one of the main concerns of the gospel. Do you believe that God alone is worthy of the worship of His creation? Do you believe that? You're allowed to respond. Do you recognize that there are scores of God's creation who in their pride refuse to render Him the worship He is due? Do you care? Are you jealous for the glory of God? Do you see how this fits perfectly into the exhortation Paul has been given? You need to welcome one another in Christian unity for the glory of God. But how are you going to win the war? In unity, you go forward and proclaim the gospel so that you present redeemed people as sacrifices who give praise to God. That's how we go out for the Lord. We don't remain in kind of little holy huddles. And again, I'm not diminishing the significance of fellowship or gathered Christian worship. I'd be the last one to diminish that. But we have a commission. We have a commission to go and make disciples. Why? Because there are people created by God who are worshiping themselves as God. Or they're worshiping other created things as God. The only rightful, worthy object of our worship is the one who is uncreated. Our triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, has famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Piper is exactly right. The driving passion of Christian mission, whether it's as a missionary on a foreign field or you in your neighborhood, the driving passion should be that there is worship that is not being given to God. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And we stand as ambassadors for Christ, calling on God's creatures to glorify Him by submitting themselves to Him in worship. And so while our confidence in Christian ministry is not rooted in human leaders, it's rooted in Christ, we also need to recognize that our ministry efforts are focused on making disciples of Jesus Christ precisely because God is worthy of the worship of all people. He uses this priestly language to describe His ministry of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Did you notice something there? I went through this passage and highlighted every reference to God. And what you find here is the mystery of our triune God. Paul says to be a minister of Christ Jesus, of the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles will be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Later in the passage, he's going to continue to talk about the work of Christ by the power of the Spirit through the gospel of God. He is serving our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Are we worshipers of God? Have we submitted ourselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and render that offering of praise to God? Are we worshiping God? Are we yielded to Him? Or are you here continuing to live in rebellion against Him? Now, you may not view it that way. You may view it just as living life or doing what you've always done. You may be a little suspicious of some of the claims of the Scripture or some of the commands that God has given. But at the end of the day, if you have not submitted yourself to the salvation that is offered by Jesus Christ, you are in rebellion against God and you are robbing Him of the worship that He is due. Salvation is an invitation. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is an invitation, but it is also a command. God says, "Be reconciled to me." That is a command. Be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we submitted ourselves to Him? This is why later in the passage, Paul can refer to salvation of the Gentiles as their obedience. He's not diminishing the significance of faith. Actually, he spent a lot of time in this letter talking about how you are saved only by faith alone in Christ alone. And yet that faith has as a part of it submission. Submission to God. And so it's right for him to talk about the bringing the Gentiles to obedience. So often, when you're confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're intrigued by it, or you even think it's probably true, it has the ring of truth to it, but you balk, you come up just short, typically the issue is our desire to rule our own lives and our unwillingness to submit ourselves in obedience to our Creator. Christ invites us. "All you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." But God commands us, be reconciled to God. This is the driving passion of Christian missions. This is the driving passion of evangelism. Certainly, we care about people. We care about people's eternal destiny. Whether in the presence of God in the new heaven and the new earth, or separated from God in the lake of fire for all eternity, we believe that. And we are concerned for people's eternal souls, but we are also jealous for the glory of our great God, the creator of everyone and everything, who is worthy not just of our worship. God isn't just due the worship of Christian people. He's due the worship of all people. And this is why the promise is that there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that will be to the glory of the Father. Now, Paul's going to say something surprising next. He's going to say in verse 17 that he has reason to be proud of his work for God. What would you think if you ran into somebody at church and they said, "Yes, I'm very proud of my work for God"? What would your response be to that? Now, I've kind of misquoted him. Look at verse 17. You should have caught this. He does say, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." What work for God is he talking about? Well, he's just described his ministry to the Gentiles that was given to him as a gift from God. And he's saying, look, I was granted that work from God, and I'm proud of it. Now, I don't think that's a sinful kind of pride. I know that's not a sinful kind of pride. It's the way we feel when we say that we're proud of our kids. I remember for a while it was very common for Christian parents to avoid using the word proud in relation to their kids. And they would say things like, "I'm very pleased of my, you know, with my children." And they were trying to avoid sinful pride. But I think we're straining at gnats there. Isn't there an appropriate way to say, "I'm proud of my child," and we don't mean I'm puffed up with self-exalting sinful pride? Okay. Paul can say, look, I boast in the ministry in Christ Jesus. I boast in the ministry that God has given to me. But listen to what he says in verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So Paul does look with great favor on what God has given him to do, but he doesn't for a moment think that any of that was accomplished by his own power or his own skill. He says, the only thing worth talking about, the only thing I'm going to venture to speak about is what? What Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. What does he describe as the result of the work of God through him? He says, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I mean, that's an astounding statement. You probably know where Jerusalem is, but where's Illyricum? That's modern-day Eastern Europe. He's talking about the region today that would be Bosnia-Herzegovina, Serbia. And if you look at a map of Paul's missionary journeys, that's right. I think it's funny that he even uses a term to describe a circuit. Our English Standard Version translates this all the way around. He's describing a circuit. Isn't that precisely what he did? He went on these circuits, these journeys, ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says the result of that was that he fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of God. Now, is Paul saying that everybody from Jerusalem to Illyricum got saved? It'd be quite a revival, wouldn't it? That's not what he's saying. He's saying that in those places he established churches that could carry on the work of the gospel in those locations. This is going to make a lot of sense where he transitions and says, I now want to go where Jesus has never been heard. He had gone to those places and he had preached the gospel. People had responded in faith. Churches had been established. Now whose responsibility was it to minister the gospel in those regions? It was the responsibility of those churches, those believers. And now Paul is planning to strike out again to Spain. This is what Christ accomplished through him. In Christ Jesus, for God, Christ has accomplished, by the power of the Spirit, the fulfilling of the ministry of the gospel throughout this whole region, a remarkable work of God. Paul says he labored, that he worked, that God did this by word and deed. Who's speaking the words? Paul is. Who's doing the deeds? Paul is. Who's bringing the fruit? God is. Do you see that's what Paul is describing here? He says, I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders. Paul, as an apostle, had a unique ministry of the Spirit to confirm the truthfulness of his message through these signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And yet, even in our day, we are equipped with the same Spirit. We are proclaiming the same Christ. We are ministering for the same God. And we have to recognize that even though we strive earnestly in the ministry, just like Paul did, any lasting eternal impact is accomplished by Christ. Do you see that? Where's our confidence located? It's not in our leaders, it's in Christ. Right? Our ministry efforts are focused on what? They're focused on making disciples because our concern is the worship and the glory of God. And for all of the effort, for all of the words spoken, and all of the deeds done, and all of the effort invested in gospel ministry, we recognize that Christ has to accomplish any lasting eternal impact, and he does that by his Spirit. Do we see that? We should labor for Christ. We should be challenged to serve and to sacrifice. Some of us need to serve and sacrifice more than we're currently doing. Some of us need to labor more than we're currently laboring. Some of us are enjoying the fruit of Christian unity, but we have yet to pick up a rifle and go out and engage in the fray for the glory of God. We're sitting around enjoying the benefits of the gospel and not extending the gospel call to other people who are lost and dying and without Christ. And when we do that, we leave to our brothers and sisters in the faith the burden of carrying the ministry forward because there are people missing. Do you understand that's how that works? When you go to work and everybody else is slacking off, what happens to you? You got to work harder. We should labor. We should labor earnestly. We should take seriously our responsibility to join in unity with our brothers and sisters and go forward for the glory of God. But in all of that labor, we have to recognize who's going to accomplish any lasting work. Christ. Will it ultimately be your labor, your words, your wisdom? It will be Christ's work. What do you think our lives and our ministry would look like if we really believe that? What would our lives and our ministry for Christ look like if we really believe that he has to accomplish any lasting work? Well, I'll tell you one thing for myself personally. If I really believe this, I will pray more. If I really believe this, I'll pray more. If he's the one who has to do it, then he wants us to ask him to do it. We find it so easy to talk to everyone else about something, about some need, about some frustration, about some disappointment, and not talk to God, the one who can actually do something about it. If we believe this, we pray more. If we believe this, it has an impact on the methods we use for the gospel. We're not trying to cajole people. We're not trying to trick people. We're not trying to emotionally manipulate people. We're trusting the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of God to salvation. And it means that we tell the truth. We tell the truth. When people want to hear it, we tell the truth. When people don't want to hear it, we tell the truth. Till Christ comes, we tell the truth. Because the work is Jesus Christ's. We already saw the result of Paul's labor, what Christ accomplished. Planted all of these churches. But then he says, verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And then he quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 15, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul's ministry for Christ was a pioneering ministry. He went to places that had no gospel witness. He went to places that had never heard of Christ. Now, should we take that example and say, well, then we all need to go. We all need to go to some pioneering field of mission endeavor. Well, I will point out that he doesn't say to the Romans, all of you come with me to Spain. Okay. What's he seeking for from that church? Their support for him to go to Spain with the gospel. So pioneer missionaries need a support base. That's the reality. They need somebody to hold the ropes. But I would say maybe some of us should go. Maybe some of us should go. Maybe some of us are too enamored with the comforts of life in the West or in the United States. Are we at all troubled by the fact that the vast majority of Christian ministry happens where the gospel has great access? Maybe we need to be challenged to take up the call to go. But I do want to say that the point here is really the ambition. That's a funny word, but it's the word he uses. Do you see that in verse 20? He says, I make it my ambition. What was his ambition? It was to go where Christ had not been named. It was to go someplace hard. Do you have any gospel ambition? Do you have any gospel drive? Do you have any drive for the gospel of Jesus Christ that would move you to overcome obstacles? That's what Paul is describing here. It is our gospel ambition that overcomes even daunting challenges. And why? Because we believe that God's promises and His plan will be fulfilled. We believe the prophecy of Isaiah that those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And because we believe God and we believe His plan, we have a holy ambition for the gospel that calls us to overcome challenges, to be undaunted in the face of difficulty, and to go forward for Jesus Christ. And the problem for some of us is we have zero gospel ambition. Our hearts have not been lit with a fire for the glory of Christ and the condition of sinners to minister the gospel, to sacrifice of ourselves, to do what is difficult, to do what is uncomfortable for other people and for Christ. Years ago, I was talking to a dear lady, a dear Christian lady who is now with the Lord. And we were talking about the particular spiritual challenges that came with living in the part of the United States that she lived in. I remember we were eating breakfast, and she looked across the table at me with all of the wisdom of her 80-some years. And she said, you know what the problem is with living here? it's too stinking comfortable. Now, she was talking about a particular region of our country in the Southeast where it is very comfortable for Christians to live. And that can make us feel a little good about ourselves. We're living here in wretched California. But the matter is, folks, it's pretty comfortable here too. For all of the problems and all of the difficulties and inflation and politics and homelessness and everything else, in the scheme of things, it's too stinking comfortable for our own good. And we get lulled into living lives of comfort instead of our hearts being fired with gospel ambition to climb a mountain, to overcome a challenge, to push through a difficulty for the glory of Christ and the sake of His name. Will you pick up the call? That doesn't mean that overnight all of us are going to become master evangelists. But what would be the next step for you? What would be the next step for you? Would it be inviting someone to church? That's about as low-hanging fruit as you can get. Would it be speaking more directly with somebody about Christ than you've been willing to speak so far? Maybe some of us just don't even talk to unbelieving people, and the first step for us is to put ourselves in situations where we're even building friendships with unbelievers to be able to speak to them about the gospel. But you have to understand, this church is only as evangelistic as you are. This church is only as gospel-focused as you are. And this church will only make disciples if you make disciples. Some of you are waiting for the elders to come up with some master plan for evangelism here. Okay? That's not how this works. Evangelism is you taking the gospel. Our church is the sum of all of its parts. Our church will never be holier than you are holy. It'll never be godlier than you are godly. It'll never be more committed than you are committed. It will never be more evangelistic than you are evangelistic. Let's take up the call. Let's get serious. Let's get serious about mobilizing our Christian unity for the glory of God and going out with the gospel. This is the point. This is how Paul is wrapping up his letter. That as we come to know and believe the gospel more fully, that's been a huge section of his letter, and we embrace one another in Christian unity, that's been the last chapter and a half of the letter, we also go forward together in the ministry of Christ. That's what he's asking for them. To support him in going to Spain. And we do that empowered by the Spirit of God. And we do it for the glory of God alone. Because he is worthy. Let's pray. Father, would your Spirit and your Word stir our hearts? Would you fire us with an ambition to see your name lifted high? To see the throng of the redeemed gathered around your throne. Would you cause us each to see ourselves as ambassadors for Christ and to sacrifice and undertake challenges for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.